Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
And this morning, the promise in Genesis 12:13, while many regard it merely as a land promise, a secular promise, nevertheless, as we shall see, this involves the higher blessing. And the promise to Abraham, the call to Abraham. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, the moon-worshipping pagan land, and called to follow the Lord to a land that he would show him. And of course, that meant sojourning in that promised land, but it also was a promise of eternal importance. And as Abraham was called to leave his country and his kindred and his father's house to follow the Lord, we too ought to be willing to set aside the things of this world, the temporal, the temporary, and to seek to know more about Jesus. The hymn is 676.
Lord, his saving force. And as Abraham is called the father of the faithful, he's not just a founder of the nation of Israel. He's not just a great patriarch as such. But he is, in the context of the complete Word of God, he is the father of the faithful. We who follow God by faith can claim him likewise as Father Abraham. Faith of our fathers, living still, the hymn is 487.
Plunge now into the crimson flood that washed
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's just three verses. It's three commonly known verses, three familiar words from Scripture. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And then remain standing for prayer.
Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for how you work your sovereign purpose, not only in great men such as Abraham, but in the lives of each and every one of your people. We praise you, for you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And you do all things well. Help us to seek your will, to seek your guidance. Help us to hold fast to your promises, those promises of blessing, even as were unfolded gradually and with greater detail throughout the Old Testament, pointing towards the Messiah. And help us to recognize the significance of your promises even in our own daily lives, as we strive to be holy as you are holy, as we seek to follow Christ and to be more like him in every thought, word, and deed. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into Genesis 12, 1-3, we commemorate a date in history. It's October 22nd, the year 1903. This was the date of death of a lady who was far less well known than her husband. It was the death of Susanna Spurgeon. We make frequent reference to the life and to the faithfulness, to the sound doctrine of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the one they call the Prince of Preachers. But worthy of note also was the life and the faith and the service of Susanna Spurgeon. She died at the age of 81. She was born in 1832, Susanna Thompson. She was born into a Christian home, but like many preachers' kids, she had her own ideas about how things ought to be. And she admitted later that she was going her own way. She was doing her own thing. She had a cold heart towards the doctrines of the Scriptures. And when she heard Charles Haddon Spurgeon preach for the first time, when he was called to the pulpit of New Park Church at age 19, she didn't like what she heard. She didn't like him very much. But over the next few years, he was a frequent guest in family friends of hers, and she had an opportunity to see more of the heart and the faith of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. She came to the point where she recognized that she was not walking with God. She confided that to young Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and one day he presented her with an illustrated copy of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress, as you may know, is the second best-selling book in the history of the world, second only to the Bible. It's still useful for edification, for instruction in the doctrines of Scripture. Many of the copies of Pilgrim's Progress have extensive scriptural footnotes through each section of the book to take it back to the places in the Word of God where the allegories of Bunyan are drawn from. We have Pilgrim's Progress in the church library here, and many of you know also that we have it in the free distribution form on the internet, the audio version of the book, which can be downloaded. So if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress lately, it's highly recommended. Charles Spurgeon gave Pilgrim's Progress to the young lady, Susanna Thompson, and she was so moved by his kindness, by his concern for her eternal well-being, that she began to have a different attitude towards Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In 1855, he baptized her. She made a commitment of faith. She admitted that she was going through the rituals, through the motions of Christianity prior to that point. And she came to a saving faith. Within a year, they were married in January 8th of 1856. Late in the year 1856, she bore Charles Haddon Spurgeon twin sons, Thomas and Charles Jr. And while she had extreme health difficulties as a result of the childbirth, she was oftentimes bedridden through much of the rest of her life. But she was directly involved in the nurturing and the training up of her young children. They came to a saving faith at an early age, and she instructed them, in addition to what they heard on Sundays through the pulpit of their father, she also instructed them in biblical doctrine and led them in the ways that they should go. She was the editor for Charles Spurgeon's writings. And there is a new Spurgeon sermons back there on the table as well. But the book which was produced, she proofread it and made some editorial adjustments. And she said that she wished that that book could be in the hands of every preacher in England. And Charles responded, "Well, how many are you going to give away?" And that prompted her to reflection. She remembered that she had some funds set aside, and she tallied the money, and she determined that she had enough money to distribute 100 copies of the book to pastors in England. It was noted in Spurgeon's regular publication that the books were available, and the demand was overwhelming. The initial request came for more than 200. She raised the money to distribute the necessary books to those who had requested them, and for the remainder of her life, she maintained and supported and promoted a book fund for pastors, many of which in England did not have the ability to buy books on a regular basis. And thus, she supplemented and encouraged her husband's ministry by sustaining and feeding and edifying the pastors, other pastors throughout England and throughout the United States, who desired to read the sound doctrinal teachings of Charles Spurgeon. Even in her will, she made provision that the book fund might be continued far into the future. Thus we remember the life and the faith of Susanna Thompson Spurgeon. This morning our title is The Higher Blessing. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is a familiar passage of Scripture. It is an often manipulated promise of Scripture. It is often restricted merely to the secular, merely to the temporal and to the present. Indeed, even restricted to the area of the land of Palestine. But as, Lord willing, we shall see in this passage, it had a far higher blessing that was promised to Abraham. The first verse is kind of a recap. It's a reflection back upon the previous chapter of Genesis. In Genesis 11, we have the account of God's call to Abraham. He was given that call roughly in two stages. The first call came in the Ur of the Chaldees, probably at about age 70, where he was called by God. He was given a promise by God to follow after him and that he would receive a blessing. And then at 75, he was given a more specific call, a more detailed instruction. And that is the reference here of chapter 12, verse 1. Now, in the past, in times gone by, Abraham had been called by God. He was called to leave his country, his kindred, and his father's house, and to go into a land that he would show him. This causes us to reflect upon the history, the past of the great man Abraham. In this passage he's referred to as Abram. That was his original name. But later, in his personal walk with God, he was renamed Abraham, Father Abraham, the father of the faithful. And this causes us to recognize that he was drawn out before circumcision, before the ceremonial law, before the laws of Moses. Abraham was called by God. He was called out of a land of moon worshipers, pagans, idolaters. Even Abraham himself cannot be regarded as a holy man prior to his conversion, prior to his response to the effectual call of the Spirit of God. Acts 7 tells us that the glory of the Lord appeared unto Abraham. God manifested himself in such a way to Abraham that it was a convincing proof of the reality of the God of the Bible in superiority over all of the false gods that have been created by man down through the centuries. And Abraham was prompted to leave the country which he no doubt loved. He was probably a patriotic Chaldean. He no doubt took part in all of the rituals of society, the parades and the festivals and the daily routine of worshiping the goddess of the moon. But God had other plans for Abraham. He was not left in his blindness. He was not left in his deadness of his ritual religion, of his man-centered nature worship. God called him to a life of faith. And he called him out, as he calls every Christian out of this world. The scripture says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we remain such until and unless the Spirit of God regenerates us and gives us that second birth, the new birth, faith in Christ. Abraham received such a call. And this is the kind of conversion that is referenced time and time again throughout the New Testament. In Mark 3:13, after going up the mountaintop, he says that he calls all them whom he will, and they follow him. Romans 9, verses 14 and 15, contrast the outward, the legalistic, the supposition that faith is hereditary, as so many of the Jews were prone to believe. Romans 9, Paul affirms the reality that he calls whom he will, that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he will bless those whom he will bless. And this is the sovereign work of God in the act of salvation. He has his elect remnant, not just from the Jews, not just from those who live in the area of Palestine, but as even in this passage, the reference is made to the families of all the earth, to those elect remnant from every kindred and every people and every nation and every tongue and every tribe. That was the purpose of the gospel message, even as early as Genesis 3:15. It was the purpose of the message and the promise of blessing to Abraham in Genesis 12. But in the immediate context, we have Abraham called away from his native country. He's called away from his kindred, all of the family, the cousins, and the relatives. He's called even away from his father's house. His father had gone on from Ur to Haran, and 5 years later he died. And rather than stay and receive the inheritance that no doubt would have come through the household, the lineage of Terah, his father, Abraham received another call from God, a higher call, a calling to follow God to the land that he would show him. And thus we have the famous call of Abraham. But corresponding to that call, as with the call of everyone who responds in faith, there are promises of God that accomplish and that accompany God's call. Abraham was called, but he was also promised a blessing. Abraham, now more than 75 years old, is promised that God will make him a great nation. That may have been a rather astounding promise to Abraham, because at age 75, his wife had been barren for all the time of their marriage. He was to the point where it was doubtful that he might ever have children. And yet God is promising him to be the head of a great nation. And of course, God did so. God remained faithful to his promises, as he remains faithful to all of the promises recorded in the Word of God even today. Abraham became the head of a great nation. And it wasn't just the Jews. Abraham is considered the founder, the father of the Arab nations. You'll recall the account of how he tried to jumpstart God's promise, and he accepted the advice of Sarah, who provided the Egyptian slave Hagar as a concubine, thinking that somehow they were going to help God out with his promise. And at about age 87, Abraham took Hagar and fathered Ishmael. And Ishmael grew, but the time came when the fulfillment of God's promise of a son must come. And he put aside Hagar and her son Ishmael, that he became a great ruler in his own right, a great head of a nation, the head of the Arab tribes, the Arab nations. Abraham was also the father of the great nation of the Edomites. And then, of course, we know how God remained faithful to his promise within the nation of the Jews. Thus, in triple accomplishment, God fulfilled his promise of making Abraham a great nation. But God had better plans for Father Abraham. Because while the promise of a great nation was fulfilled three different ways, in three different degrees, nevertheless, the ultimate accomplishment of that promise was the nation of believers that would one day come through faith. And this was the accomplishment of the true promise, the true purpose of the gospel message, drawing the faithful, the elect remnant, out of every people and every nation and every tribe. Indeed, that reference in verse 1 to the fact that from him, all of the nations, all the families of the world would be blessed. And thus God keeps his promises. Secondly, Abraham was promised that God would bless him. And blessings come in various forms, particularly with regard to the way in which God blesses his people. It can manifest itself in an answer to prayer. It can manifest itself in daily provision of our everyday needs, for he promises that he will provide for our every need. Doesn't always give us what we want, but he promises to provide every need. And sometimes God's blessing comes in the form of favor among others. Both believers and unbelievers many times are stricken with an inexplicable sense of acknowledging God's people. Acknowledging that we are under the hand of God's favor and God's protection. Abraham experienced that in his own life. Even at times where he was prone to wander astray and to rationalize, to try to solve problems in his own way, to preserve his life in his own way, God intervened and showed his miraculous power. And even in the eyes of Pharaoh, blessed Abraham. So God received, or God provided the blessing to Abraham in the ways in which Abraham received the favor and the protecting hand of God throughout his life. Sometimes it was miraculous intervention. Sometimes it was a great military victory as he selflessly sought to rescue his wayward nephew Lot. When he heard that Lot, who had been dabbling in paganism and going the ways of the world, taking the easy way out, and found himself captured by the five kings, Abraham gathered up his servants and he said, "Let's go help Lot. Let's go rescue Lot." Again, it would have been easier for him to say, "Well, Lot made his own choices. Let him suffer the consequences of his decisions." But Abraham had a concern for his wayward nephew and thus intervened. And God gave the great victory over those kings. He recovered Lot and all of his possessions and thus blessed Abraham. Abraham received the blessing of God in other ways, in interacting with other faithful servants of God. It was Abraham who was privileged to make an encounter with Melchizedek, that priest of the Most High. And Abraham recognized that man of faith. And it's said in Scripture that he even gave tithes and offerings to the priest Melchizedek. Some would say that it should have been Abraham who received blessings of him. But the great, wealthy Abraham recognized God's blessing and God's favor in the lives of others of God's people and provided tithes to sustain the ministry and the work of the priest Melchizedek. So God promised his blessing upon Abraham, and he promises his blessing upon every child of God. He promises that if we obey him, if we seek his name, he will hear our prayers. If we ask according to the authority of his will and his accomplishment, then we shall receive. He tells us further that we have not because we ask not. And that ought to be a motivation to every Christian to pray fervently. Because we're told that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that is a sense in which it's applying to every Christian. Sometimes the context of Scripture is the gender specific, but the reference there is a promise to every child of God, every son and daughter of the Most High. And thus, we are motivated and encouraged to faithful, fervent prayer. Scripture tells us to pray continually. He desires to hear our prayers. He knows what we need even before we ask. But He delights in hearing the petitions of His children. And thus, He promises us blessing. Abraham was told, thirdly, that he would be recipient of another promise of God, that God would make him a great name. Having a name, having a reputation, was that which often accompanied great wealth, great influence. It was a title of respect that was given to heads of families and heads of tribes. At this point in his life, Abraham had none of that. But God told him He would make him a great name. And again, God remained faithful to His promise. He is revered by those of Jewish ancestry as the founder of the nation of Israel. And that, as if that were not a great enough name in itself, He's also regarded by others as a great name. Even the cult of Islam, for what remnant of truth remains in that religion, it's attributed, it's acknowledged to be from Abraham. And thus, the name of Abraham was magnified even in the minds and the hearts and the lives of those who run contrary to the Word of God. Abraham received a great name. But again, God was not restricted to the natural, to the temporal, to the literal and the material. For this promise of a great name to Abraham was carried forth in the New Testament context to the spiritual realm. Again, as Acts 7 recounts the history of God's faithfulness and God's promise, His dealings with the early Hebrews, we are reminded that it is God who manifested His glory unto Abraham and called him out of moon worship and called him out of his pagan roots and made him one who would walk by faith. Acts 7, as Paul reminds us throughout the book of Romans, as Hebrews 11, in that great role of faith, reminds us that by faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise. He walked through that land. But Hebrews 11:10 tells us that wasn't his focus. That wasn't where he was storing up his treasures. The scripture reminds us that we are to store up our treasures in heaven and not here on earth. Abraham understood that principle. He recognized that reality of the call of God. And in Hebrews 11 verse 10, we're told that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Yes, there were the land promises. God kept those promises to Israel. But God's ultimate promise to Abraham was for an eternal city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And while it was in very unclear terms throughout much of the Old Testament, nevertheless, there was enough of the reality there to prompt even Paul, even in the light of much of the New Testament context, Paul said that we look at God's promises as through a glass darkly. We don't quite grasp everything that God promises. We don't fully realize everything that He indicates will happen. And yet, Abraham had enough faith to realize that God's promise was not restricted to the strip of sand in Palestine. It was an eternal city. He looked for a city with foundations, not the transition of the sinking sands and the shallow foundations upon which we build buildings here on this earth. He looked for a city with foundations, the eternal foundation of the framework constructed by God, whose builder and maker is not human, but whose builder and maker is God. And thus, Abraham got a glimpse of the eternal promise, the eternal blessing, the higher blessing that God himself promises the faithful. And thus, Abraham was the father of the faithful. He was an example to us to not put all our eggs in one basket, so to speak, to not think that all of our success and all of our measure of accomplishment is restricted to the things of this earth, to not look at ourselves in terms of whether we have a hoard of children, which in itself is often a blessing, or to accomplish and accumulate huge bank accounts, which some people regard as a great blessing, or to accumulate great lands and wealth and power or fame, worldly fame. That's some people's God, but that's not the objective that the Christian is supposed to have. We are to trust the Lord and to seek his eternal promise, the higher blessing, even that commendation that the Lord will one day say to his faithful servants, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into thy rest." That's the kind of blessing, the eternal reward, that ought to motivate us to holiness. It ought to motivate us to obedience. It ought to motivate us to cheerful giving and to willful submission to the call and to the instruction of the Word of God. And thus, even as we sang that hymn this morning, more about Jesus, we ought to be a little bit more concerned with the eternal. We ought to be more concerned with patterning our lives after the great example, the one who lived in every way such as we. He was tempted in every way such as we, yet without sin. And if we followed after the life of Christ a little bit more diligently, a little bit more submissively, we would avoid some of the consequences of our willfulness and our sin. We would avoid some of the suffering and some of the sorrows and some of the problems that we willfully get ourselves into. We would avoid those acts of either omission or commission which lead us out of God's favor and out of God's blessing. And thus, if we submit to his will, we would be recipients like Father Abraham of the higher blessing. Abraham was told that he would be given a great nation, that he would receive blessing, that he would be given a great name. But there's a fourth clause there, which is rather interesting. God promises to make Abraham a blessing. And this, of course, is that biblical principle that it's more blessed to give than to receive. We've seen how God promises Abraham three very significant things. Even if they were restricted to the natural, to the physical, to the temporal, three very great things. And yet we see the greater spiritual application of them. But that wasn't the end of God's purpose. God promises, fourthly, to make Abraham a blessing. A blessing to all the families of the earth. The Hebrew, the literal Hebrew in that sense is to make him a blessing to all of the families of the ground. We've seen previously how God cursed the ground after the fall. He promised that Adam would bring forth food with sweat and with blood and with thorns and thistles would all of the crops and the produce grow. There would be the devastating effects of weather. There would be the storms and the tribulations that come because of the fall. And yet, we have here a promise of a reversal of that curse. While God had cursed the ground for man's sake, for the sinner's sake, here he has instituted a plan of redemption, a promise of blessing through Father Abraham that would reverse that curse. And the scripture tells us that the nature groans for the ultimate redemption that will come when there is the purging of this old earth with fire. As the heavens and the earth pass away and melt away, as Thessalonians records, that there will be the new heaven and the new earth. There will be the eternal city that departs and descends from the heaven. That place where Christ has gone to prepare a place for his people will be made manifest, and it will descend from heaven, and we will see the eternal city, the heavenly Jerusalem, that city whose builder and maker is God, that place that Abraham saw by faith, that we look forward to by faith, what John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress called the celestial city, will be made manifest. It will appear. It will put aside all of the glories and the beauties of this old earth and God's eternal purpose and his eternal reward for his people will be made manifest. We will see him as he is. We're told that there will be no need for the sun in that great city, for the Lamb of God will be the light in that city. And that too is a glimpse of the higher blessing, that great promise of God that is reserved for his faithful ones, the faithful remnant, the elect, the believers, those Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, those who respond by faith to the call of God through repentance and faith in the accomplishment of this one who is again here promised in Genesis 12, 1-3. Abraham was told that he would be a blessing unto all the families of the earth. And hidden in that clause, in that phrase, is again the promise of Messiah. In Genesis 3:15, it was a cryptic reference to the one who, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. That's not a great detail about the nature of Messiah, but it does give enough detail to see as prophecy unfolded down through the ages and as they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did at the cross of Calvary crushed Satan's kingdom. It crushed his dominion. It proved the ultimate fulfillment of what God himself had promised and what the Lord himself had said would happen. If they destroyed that temple, he would raise it again in 3 days. And while the disciples were running around in despair and in disillusionment and disappointment, Christ accomplished that which he had promised. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He defeated sin and death and hell. Satan was cast down, and thus he is bound. And while we're told that at the end of days, he will be loosed for a little season, and we see some evidences of that in the world around us. Wicked men are waxing worse and worse. Evil men are doing that which they want to do, seemingly with impunity. There is a widespread scorn of the authority of the Word of God. And even as we're told that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. But rather than despair, rather than get all frustrated and fretting over the state of affairs around us, the child of God ought to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. And thus, we have hope, even in the midst of darkness. We know that God is still at his work. He will accomplish that which he purposes to do, and the child of God need not fear. We are told that he will finish that work which he has begun. And thus, Abraham is promised that he shall be a blessing. Again, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's very nice to receive all these promises of God. But Abraham didn't pat himself on the back and say, look at me, look how good I am. He carried that promise forward. He spoke the promise to his son Isaac. And he spoke that promise to his son Jacob. And down through the line of the patriarchs, down through David. And the promise, again, was repeated to David, the Davidic covenant. This repetition of the promise, of the covenant promise to Abraham, was repeated through David, and the one who would come through the line of David, David's son, yet David's Lord. We see in Genesis 12:3 a hint, a glimpse of that one who would be the blessing to every nation, the families of every country and every tribe and every kindred and every tongue. God had his purpose of bringing forth the Messiah, the Savior of the world, at the appointed time. And he did not fail. Satan tried to hinder it. Great rulers of earth have tried to interfere with God's purpose. But God always triumphs. The wicked will never prevail against the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. And thus, Abraham was promised that he would be a blessing. He would be the Father of the faithful. And the promise then is made in verse 3 that God would curse those, he would bless those who blessed him, and he would curse him that cursed Abraham. And this united the purpose, the life of Abraham, with the purpose and the sovereign will of Almighty God. And we ought to strive to make sure that our lives are fully in line with the eternal sovereign purpose of God as well. That we can expect God's blessing because we, in humility, submit to His will for our lives. Not that we willfully go that way when the Bible tells us to go that way. The tendency of man is to strive to do his own thing, to think his own thoughts and to go his own way. But the Christian is called to follow after Christ, to take up our cross and follow Him, even when it means the partition, the division of families, even if it means the forfeiture of an earthly inheritance, even if it means a dissolution of a relationship between parents and children. If we are called to follow God, God expects that we follow Him and not be concerned with the temporal. Not to be concerned with the material. Not to be concerned with that which is quickly passing away, which will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. And many times, if we follow Him, He will faithfully maintain His promise. He'll reconcile families. He'll provide even the present blessings if we show, like Father Abraham, that we are willing to cut all human ties in submission to the will of God and the call of God in our lives. Abraham was put to that great test on Mount Moriah. He was told to take his son Isaac, the child of the promise, the one whom Abraham waited until he was 100 years old before God sent the promised son. And then, to test his faith, Abraham was called to take that son, take him up the mountain. And Isaac asked his father, where is the sacrifice? Abraham responded in faith, God will provide. He proved that he was God the great provider, Jehovah Jireh. And he provided a ram. He provided a substitute. And as we look to God's purpose in our lives, it's not just pursuing the money. It's not just pursuing the name and the fame and the accumulation of things and wealth and all that seems to make human beings happy. God expects that we follow Him in faith and that He promises us that He will reward us as well, that He will bless us as well, and that by Him and through Him, we too shall be a blessing to those around us. And thus, Abraham serves as an example. He's a type of Christ, but he's the model for our pattern of living and our pattern of faith as well. He's not just a Jewish patriarch. We are called by faith children of Abraham. And thus, the spiritual application, the greater, deeper, higher blessing that God intended is manifested in the life of Abraham, as it can be manifested in the lives of each and every one of his children, his sons and daughters by faith, his adopted children down through the ages. God remains faithful. He remains on his throne, and he will do that which he has said he will do. Just as he called Father Abraham out of the moon-worshipping Ur of the Chaldees, so he calls us out of this wicked world. Jesus calls us. The hymn is 491.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.